Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, look at verse 39, I believe. The Bible says in Matthew 26, verse 39, "And he," talking about Jesus, "and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" I've been thinking about this statement of Jesus, "not as I will, but as thou wilt," now for several weeks. And it intrigues me. It brings a lot of things to mind that I think, you know, are valuable to think about, to consider. And so I'm going to try to consider two or three of these things this morning. I want to consider his temptation, and, you know, the essence of temptation. And then I want to consider his will as compared to the Father's will. And then I want to consider his choice. The fact that he had a choice, the fact that he had to make a choice, and the choice that he made. But let's pray. Lord, without you, we can do nothing. I ask you, Lord, that you'd bless your word, and you'd bless our spirits, and make our attitudes right to listen to you. And we do thank you for this word, and we thank you for this Bible, and we thank you for all the precious stories and accounts and witnesses that we have in this Bible, and that you gave us this to bring us to you. And we thank you for saving our souls and giving us the freedom to serve you and to worship you and to be forgiven of our sins. And Lord, I ask you to bless the word this morning. And if there's someone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, that you'd call them with your special call. And all of us Christians, Lord, that you'd make us right with you. I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me." Jesus said over there in John 12, he says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Save me from this hour." Obviously, Jesus is going through some temptation. Jesus is suffering here. Jesus has got a struggle that he's having right here at this moment. And I think you can look in the different Gospels and see that this struggle has been going on now for weeks, perhaps longer. And even right here, if you'll see the type of struggle that he had, he says a little bit before that, he says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then he says to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And then he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." I think some things need to be said about temptation. Because this is a temptation of the Lord, but it's possible that people are misunderstanding temptation. Have you ever talked to someone who thinks that they're really not that bad of a person? I deal with people all the time, and they say, "We're really not that bad of people, you know. I'm not that bad. I don't do anybody any harm. And usually I do the right thing. Sometimes I mess up. But usually I do the right thing. Usually I'm okay." I listen to parents talk about their children. They're standing in front of the judge and they'll say, "He's not a bad kid. He just made a bad choice." I think people are misunderstanding what temptation is about. First of all, know this, that you're not always being tempted. You're not always under pressure. Nor temptation is intermittent. It comes and it goes. You're tempted for a while, and then you got some rest, some respite. This is the way temptation works. And so, when you say, you know, usually I'm good, what you mean is when I'm not being tempted, I do the right thing. Isn't that really what you mean? And if you say you mess up, it means when you are tempted, you blow it. But just to let you know that if you do the right thing when you're not being tempted, it doesn't count. Don't confuse what temptation is. You've heard about those SS soldiers that were in those camps, extermination camps, and they, you know, they were just following orders. And somehow that becomes some kind of an excuse in some people's minds. It's amazing the excuses people have to sin. It's amazing what people think constitutes an extenuating circumstance. But don't you realize what temptation is? By definition, temptation is hard.
Yes.
If it were easy, it wouldn't be temptation. It's not difficult to avoid stealing bread if you're not hungry, right? Nobody's going to be proud of you if you don't lust after a hideously ugly woman. You're getting it, right? You're understanding this? So what? You don't mess up most of the time. So what? The problem is those times you're tempted. The times when it's difficult, the time when it's going to cost you something to do the right thing. That's when it matters. It doesn't matter that you do the right thing most of the time. The only times that it matters is when you're being tempted. When something comes up that makes it very, very hard. That's the essence of temptation. Temptation is intermittent. It's difficult. It's costly. To do the right thing, you'll lose something. It'll cost you.
Yes.
Even your life. Amen. SS soldiers. Yeah. Even your life. You think, oh no, but they were just doing orders. And if they didn't do their orders, they would have been killed. Yes. That's right. You got it. You're catching on.
Amen.
Does that take away their blame? No. They're still to be blamed.
Yes.
So you have temptations yourself. And you're forced, in your mind, you're forced to do this thing because of whatever. Go ahead, make your excuse. You do understand that the value of resisting temptation is that you did something difficult.
Yes.
Costly.
Yes.
Temptation is confusing. You might say, well, I was confused. Yes. That's part of temptation is you're confused. You don't know what to do. You've got a dilemma. There's a problem. There's something that doesn't make sense. That's why rationalization seems to work with people.
Right.
You can rationalize all sorts of things. Your mind can work and our minds are very gymnastic.
Yes.
They can contort themselves all sorts of ways to justify doing what's easy. To justify doing what you really wanted to do all along. You gotta be careful. It obviously, temptation is confusing. And if you get confused and you do the wrong thing, it counts.
That's right.
Somebody confused you and you did the wrong thing? There's peer pressure. There's all sorts of, somebody says, I just hang around the wrong people. We hear it all the time at the courts. My boy's a real good kid, he just hangs around the bad people. And all those parents are saying, well, our kids are good kids, they're hanging around your kid.
Yeah.
Stop with the excuses.
Yeah, that's right.
Stop with the rationalization. You fall under temptation, you're at fault.
Yeah, that's right.
You are to be blamed.
Yes.
You had no excuse.
Amen.
It's unacceptable behavior.
Amen. That's right.
Just to let you know, there's a couple of types of temptation. The Bible, I think the Bible at least gives us two different ways of seeing temptation, and if we find it in the way the word is used, the word temptation actually comes from the Latin word that means to touch, to handle, to hold, or to try. It develops over time and becomes to try something. You know, to feel it, to experiment with it. That's what the word temptation means. That's where it comes from. Nowadays, it means basically to be enticed to do something wrong. But the Bible says God never tempts anybody with evil. He can't be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil.
That's right, amen.
So, over there where it says in Genesis 22, where it says God tempted Abraham, it's obviously talking about tempt in the old English way of the word, which simply means to test, to try, basically to give somebody a choice, to give somebody a dilemma and let them choose. Now, we struggle with sin. We struggle, we are tempted to do wrong. That's not God tempting you. If you have some enticement or seduction trying to get you to do something wrong, that's your problem.
That's right.
The Bible says you're drawn away of your own lusts and enticed.
Right.
Drawn away from your own lusts and enticed, and that leads to sin, and it wasn't God.
That's right.
You know, whatever the sin is, whether the sin is something that's in your conscience. And we all have this conscience. Every one of us knows that if you don't like somebody doing something to you, that you shouldn't do it to them, right?
This is
really, really basic, you know, 101 spirituality, seriously, ethics.
Yes.
If you don't like something that people do to you, well, you're not allowed to do it to them. This is just conscience. Nobody's got to write this down. This doesn't have to be written down into a law. You know. From the time you're a toddler, you start understanding. You don't like being bitten, so you're not allowed to bite the next kid.
That's right.
This is, and yet, how is it that we struggle with this?
Yeah.
I mean, you know it's wrong. And then what about the stuff that's written down? That God says, there might be some things that confuse them and they're not clear about, so I'm going to write some stuff down. Like, don't fornicate. Don't commit adultery.
Right.
Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't murder. Hello? These things are written down. You know a lot of things, but some things are just plain written down. Don't bow down to idols. Maybe you wouldn't have got that from your conscience. Maybe you wouldn't have figured that out. So God helps you out, and He says it consistently over thousands of years. Say no to idols.
That's right.
Don't have any graven images that you bow down to or you honor.
That's right.
Not, these are laws that God has written. Why do we struggle with that?
That's right.
Amen. Why do people pray to people who aren't God?
Right.
Why does somebody pray to Mary?
Right.
It's a sin, folks.
Yeah,
you can't pray to Mary and think that's not a sin. God said it. God said it clear. After this manner pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, not our mother. You are not beholden to any saint. The Bible says thou alone art holy. I'll tell you something else. This temptation to sin also has to do with the things you have doubts about. Some things you know in your conscience, something God has written down clearly, some things you just have doubts about. You're not real sure. Maybe, maybe not. Well, if you do those things, that's a sin. Hello? Hey, that's a sin. If you do what you have doubts about, that's a sin. The Bible says it clearly. And you ought to know better. You ought to know that if you have a doubt about something, don't do it. If you're not sure the gun is loaded, don't pull the trigger. This is what the Bible says. This is clear. And yet we struggle with these temptations. There is no excuse, people. You don't have an excuse here. But I don't think that's the temptation we're talking about here with Jesus. You see, there's also that other kind of temptation where God gives a dilemma or a choice or an affliction or a trial to see what your reaction is. And it's not necessarily sin one way or the other.
Right.
It's not a seduction to do wrong, but it's an opportunity to prove faith.
That's right.
It's an opportunity to show love. It's an opportunity to show judgment. And God gives us those kind. This is the kind of obedience that is learned. You know, the Bible over there in Hebrews 5 says Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. For those of you that have a theological mindset, that poses a problem. You know, the idea that Jesus learned obedience, we think, hold on, wait a minute. Jesus had to be absolutely clean if he was going to offer himself for sin. And so how did he learn obedience? Well, this is because this is the kind of choices God gives. God gives choices during all of our lives in order to teach us. How does it say? Butter and honey shall he eat? So he'll know to choose the good and refuse the evil.
That's right.
So you try things, you see things, and you're learning in these experiences. And neither side is necessarily bad or wrong, but you learn.
That's right.
You learn to have some judgment.
That's right.
You learn to have some understanding of things.
Yes.
And so, then God gives you a little heavier choice. A little deeper choice. A little more subtle choice, perhaps. And you learn that, and you learn that, until you finally come to the point where you think like God. That's the, you know, the ideological way. So here what we have is Jesus saying, not my will, but thy will. Which brings me to my second point. Jesus had a will that was different than God's.
That's right.
Jesus wanted something, but God wanted something else.
That's right.
And you see, this is also for all of you theologically minded people, this causes a problem, right? Because Jesus is God.
That's right.
The first thing that this talks to me about is this concept of the Trinity.
Yes.
Now, some people have a problem because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. I don't have a problem because I don't know how else to explain it. I don't know how else to explain. The Bible talks about the Godhead. And let me tell you something. This mystery of godliness is way deeper than any of us. You haven't yet understood God. You can read the Bible through and through and you still don't understand God. You haven't caught it yet. Let me tell you something. The day you stand before Him and see Him finally, you still won't understand Him. He's still going to be too deep for you. He's still going to be too high for you. He's still going to be way more than you expected.
That's right. Amen.
So, I'm not going to try to explain how this works except to tell you that the concept of Trinity is the best description of what the Bible teaches about God.
Right.
He is one God, and yet there's some distinction. There's something there that separates them. Jesus had his own will, and God had his own will. And both wills were good. Now see, this is what I'm talking about when it comes to will. You want to talk about a creator. Our God is a creator. Inventive. Genius. This is our God. This is one super intellect. He knows what he's doing. And you know, when I read books about physics and what God has done to make these stars and quasars and pulsars and galaxies and black holes and neutrinos and quarks and leptons and all this stuff, and I'm just throwing out those words. I don't know much about any of that stuff. But boy, I like those words, you know, make people think you really know something. I'm not really that bright on physics. I just know, wow. God did that. Don't tell me that was an accident. Don't tell me something blew up and that's just what came out of it. Let me tell you something. Somebody wrote down some rules to start out. And that explosion, if it was even an explosion, was something very well coordinated by God. However it happened, God did something big. But you know, physics and the laws of physics that create this entire universe is nothing compared to the law of biotics. The law of life. You see, because rocks and people are way different. And some people can't figure that out, but they're way different. And so you get into animals, and you want to talk about something God made that's so much more complex and sophisticated than rocks and fiery balls of flame out there in the universe. Talk about bombardier beetles and bacterias and humans and whales and dinosaurs and things like that. Wow. And the sheer multitude of the different species that are around. Don't give me this nonsense about random happenings. Random mutation and natural selection and all that gibberish. That's not what caused life to happen. It did not happen that way. God made it. All of life has what's called DNA. It's a genetic digital code. And I'm not really a biologist or an expert, but I have done some programming of computers, and I can tell you, no digital code just happens. You got to write it, and you got to correct it, and you got to go over it, and then years later you'll find out you blew it. So God did something big when he made animal life, vegetable life, the DNA code. That's big, way bigger than the laws of physics. But let me tell you something even more than that. God made persons.
That's right.
And if you have a problem realizing just how deep this is, you know what the Bible calls God? He calls him the Father of spirits.
That's right.
Way more than biological life. Way more than DNA code. Yeah. God created wills. People with their own ideas and thoughts and desires and ambitions and a sense of identity, who they are.
Yes.
They know right from wrong. They can understand and they can make decisions and they can learn from their mistakes. This is way more than biological life.
Yeah, that's right.
Just study up on artificial intelligence and see how far they've gotten. They have been studying to create artificial intelligence now for more than a generation, and they're nowhere.
That's right.
Nowhere. Nowhere. They can't even make a robot that sounds like a human.
That's right.
Not even on movies. They all sound funny. None of them sound like a human. One way or the other, God created people with different wills. And so, it's not wrong to want something different than God wants. That's not sin. Of course, you're going to have a different point of view than God. In a lot of different things, a lot of different ways. I've heard people try to define sin as, you know, whatever's not God's will. Wait a minute, hold on, slow down. God created thousands of different wills, millions of different wills, and everyone has their own will. And Jesus had his own will. He says, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Jesus had to give up his will in order to have God's will. That was the temptation. It's not a sin to want something different than God. You see, God has high thoughts. God is thinking judgment and mercy and justice and faith. And I'm thinking ice cream. You get it, right? This is exactly the problem. We have our own point of view, and God has his point of view. But ice cream is not a sin. It might be a pathetic thought when God is thinking big things and I'm thinking, you know, small things. It's pathetic, but it's not a sin. But here we have Jesus that had desires, and his desires were good. I mean, we know that because look at all the things that he had done and all that he'd gone through. So he gets down to the end of his life and we find out he had his own will, his own ambitions, his own plans. And these things were good. You do realize that all through the synoptic gospels, it goes on and on and on about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God coming and the reign and the rule of righteousness and all this stuff. These were grand ambitions and worthy goals.
Yes.
And they were promised by God thousands of years before.
Yes.
And they're still promised by God.
Yes.
Jesus had a kingdom to establish. Jesus had righteousness to establish. Jesus had a nation to save.
Yes.
He wanted to do things. He had things to do. And he had his own particular loves and desires. It's not wrong for him to have those things.
That's right.
He was worried about his disciples.
Yeah.
Says so. He was worried about his mother. He says, Lord, I've got a problem with this cup you're giving me. I got a problem with this dilemma, this problem. This is a problem for me. What about my disciples? What about my mother? Who's going to take care of her? Don't get carried away on this mother stuff. But he did care about her.
Yeah, that's right.
He cared about his brothers.
That's right.
He was worried about his nation. He was worried about the what was going to happen. He mentions it over and over. He wept over Jerusalem.
Yeah, that's right.
He cried and said, why haven't you repented yet?
That's right.
He had excellent goals and excellent desires and promises, and they were scriptural and legitimate and right and healthy and wholesome and good.
Yeah.
This was the dilemma. God brings Jesus up to the point and he walks into Jerusalem and they actually put him on a donkey and they're shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. Brought all the way to that point. And then God says, what about this other thing? Which brings me to my third point. My last point. Jesus had a choice. First of all, that he did have a choice.
Yes.
He did not have to go to the cross.
Right.
All right. I can see maybe some theological problems popping up here, but I'm not going to get into all the proofs or whatever. I can just say, listen, if you disagree with me, that's fine, all right? You don't have to leave the church over it. You don't have to storm out. You don't have to hate me for the rest of your life. Just disagree. That's fine. No problem. But the reason why I think that Jesus really did have a choice is because a couple of verses later, he says, Peter, put your sword up. Don't you realize that I could call right now to my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels?
That's right.
So he had a choice.
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
He was saying, I'm not being caught by surprise here. You know, I'm not helpless here.
Right.
And I still could actually change my mind.
Yes.
That's what he says.
That's right.
You realize all that time that he was hanging on the cross, he could have changed his mind.
Yes.
He could have said no.
Yes.
So Jesus actually did have a choice. And the fact that all through the scriptures, all through his life, it was building up to this moment. You know, it doesn't say, he never comes out and says, oh look folks, you know, I'm really not interested in this kingdom of heaven thing, you know, where Jews rule over all the earth, and you know, we have righteousness and all that stuff. All I'm interested in is spiritual stuff. I'm sorry, that comes from Augustine.
Yeah.
It doesn't come from the Bible.
Right.
All the way through it, he was saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist comes saying, it's here, it's now, make every line straight, make every road straight, let's get ready for the Messiah. He's coming, it's now. Jesus says it over and over, it's coming, this is something we want. And he did want it.
Yes.
It was big news, and you know all his disciples wanted it too.
Yes.
He starts talking about dying, you know, raising again on the third day, his disciples say, wait, this is not fitting in with what we've been understanding. So, he had a choice. He was brought up to this point Because God had made it clear. You know, all those times he says to his disciples, you will not have gone over all the cities of Israel till the Lord has come back. He said, some of you will not taste of death until I've come again. Until the kingdom of God is here. You know why? Because it was a real choice. He walked in that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the whole nation shouting, Hosanna. That ought to tell you something. All those years he spent healing the sick. Why? Why was he cleansing Israel? Why was he casting out devils? Why was he healing his people? It was the prophecy. He had come to fulfill all these prophecies. He had come to establish a kingdom. He had a choice. Now, this was a good thing. You know, righteousness ruling. I have a problem with all the governments of the world. Some people hear me criticize democracy. Well, you can hear me criticize monarchy. I'll criticize communism. All the governments of the world stink. You know what we need? We need Jesus Christ to reign. And He'll get it right. He won't be voted in like Hitler. Another thing is that he had to make a choice. This is an important thing because you have to make a choice. Jesus could not have both. He had to choose. He could have his kingdom. He could protect his mom. He could protect his disciples. He could go on teaching. He could continue to enjoy the things that he had built up. He could have put down the liars. He could have gotten rid of all the wicked. He could have established the rule. He could have sent out his emissaries all over the world. And by now, this world would be reigned with righteousness. He could have done that. And he had that option. But he couldn't do that and pay for our sins. He had to choose. God said, choose. And God had prepared him all that time. And he had learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And he had come to that point where he was exactly right. And God says, here, the most difficult choice you'll ever have, make it. And he says, I'm sorrowful, I'm broken, this is a hard thing. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came into this hour. Right. You see the dilemma, you see the problem, you see the struggle that Jesus is going through. He's sorrowful, he's broken, he's hurting. He had to make a choice. It's very much like what Paul says over there in Philemon, verse 14, where Paul says, I could order you to do this, but without thy mind would I do nothing. I don't want it to be a thing of necessity. I don't want to force you to do anything. I want you to make that choice. And this is God. He's saying, here it is. This is my will. This is what I believe is best. But it's your choice. And you'd be amazed how God does that to people right now.
Amen.
How God comes up and says, I'm not going to make that choice for you.
That's right.
I'm not going to force you to believe in me. I'm not going to force you to believe the Bible. I'm not going to force you to go to church. I'm not going to force you to tithe. I'm not going to force you to resist temptation. I won't force you. I won't even interfere.
That's right.
But he says, this is what you ought to do.
Amen.
This is the good thing. It's a choice that he had to make. And number three, that he made a choice. He was not surprised, he was not overcome, and he was not helpless. He made a choice. One thing you need to understand, Jesus was not murdered. He offered himself freely. And when the governor was intent to let him go, he made it difficult. He didn't even speak in his own behalf.
That's right.
Jesus went to the cross because he had made a choice in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, not my will, but thine be done. He says, okay, I've struggled. He says, being in agony, he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and the angels came to minister unto him. That's how much he struggled. That's how much he fought over this thing. But when he got up and walked back to his disciples, he said, I've made my choice.
Right.
Not my will, but God's will. I'm going to give up my kingdom for now. I'm going to walk away from all that I've done in this nation of mine that I love. I'm going to walk away from all those lepers I've cleansed. And I'm going to walk away from all those demons I've cast out. I'm going to walk away from all the cleansing I've done and the teaching I've done. And I'm going to walk away. Why? To save sinners like us. It's not that righteousness ruling on earth was not a good thing. That would have been good. But there was something better. Now, that was the most difficult choice of his life. But it was also a tremendous astonishment. At least from my point of view, I got to say. First of all, notice, Jesus did not want the death of the cross. He was not looking forward to dying.
That's right.
And certainly not looking forward to being beaten and dying on the cross. It was death. It was pain. It was humiliation. It was anguish, not for him, but anguish for his mother. He had to sit there and watch his mother weep at the foot of the cross. It was anguish for his disciples. It was anguish for all of those people that had loved him. It was defeat and humiliation. No, he didn't want the cross. It was even danger for his loved ones. They could fall. He says, Peter, Satan has desired thee, and I got to go. But I've prayed for you. I guarantee he would have wanted to be there. He would have wanted to be there. But he says, no, I'm choosing the cross, not because I want it. But notice that what he was going after was future. The kingdom was ready. It was at hand. It was ready to go. But what he went for was future. Not a generation or two. Distant future. I mean, we're like putting this thing off and starting over. This is what happened. It was future. In the distant future, it was invisible. It was intangible. Spiritual. It was for someone else. Not for himself. And it was with no guarantee. Now, just to understand, put yourself in that position. When was the last time you gave up a bird in the hand for all that? You know, you gave up something that you could have right now for something future, distant, for somebody else that's sort of invisible and intangible and sort of hard to explain. Come on, people, you don't do that. You know that one of our biggest problems is we go for the thing right there that's in front of our eyes that we can see and that we can hold and that we want. That's how we react to these kind of temptations. But Jesus says, no, I'm going for what is future, what is spiritual, and what is for somebody else. I'm going to give up something that's for me so that somebody else can have something better. That's the nature of this temptation. And with no guarantee. I know theological people are going to give me trouble over this, but no guarantee. I realize that things are predestined and all that stuff, but Jesus was a man here, and he's saying, I'm going to give myself on the cross for who? For people who are not going to be forced to accept it.
That's right. Amen.
They're going to have to choose. So I'm giving myself on the cross without a guarantee that you'll care.
That's right.
That was his choice. Now consider the choice that he made. I'll give you a little conclusion. You have a choice. And you have no choice but to make it. And your choice is a lot easier than Jesus' was. Basically, yours is a no-brainer. Jesus knew you might refuse, but he chose you anyway. He gave it all up knowing you could refuse. Let me tell you something. I think Jesus has the right to expect some things out of you. I think he has the right to expect your commitment.
Yes, that's right.
He had to make a commitment. I think he has the right to expect you to commit.
Amen.
All this nonsense about, well, I'm holding off, I'm not sure, I'm not quite right, you know, whatever. Look, stop it. Jesus already committed.
That's right, amen.
If you got somebody like, basically, it's like making the bride wait at the altar while you figure it out. Jesus has already done it. He's already given his life. He already decided that he wanted to save you. He wanted to give you forgiveness. Now listen, what does forgiveness have to do with him? Most people that are interested in forgiveness are wicked people. But this is talking about somebody righteous. Righteous people aren't that interested in forgiveness. And Jesus was righteous, and yet he says, I'm going to do this for your forgiveness, for your salvation, for your eternal life. I believe he deserves, he has the right to expect your commitment and your thankfulness. I believe that he has the right to expect you to struggle against your own temptations. You know something? I think we take forgiveness way too for granted. It's like we know, you know, we're sinners, so who cares? We just do what I think. What does the guy in Hebrews say? He says, you have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin, have you? I mean, you're not really trying that hard, are you? Really? I mean, you just basically aren't worried about whether you sin or not. You don't go to any trouble to make straight paths for your feet. You're not fighting it like you ought to be fighting it. What's wrong with you? And we're talking about sin and righteousness here. We're talking about good and evil. We're not talking about these subtleties of a deeper type of a temptation. We're talking about right and wrong. Things that you know are wrong. You know idolatry is wrong, and yet you still pray to those people. You know your religion is wrong, but you can't give it up. Why? Why? Why can't you give it up? You know fornication's wrong, but you won't do it. You won't stop it. You won't give it up. You know drunkenness is wrong, but you won't stop it. You know lying and cheating is wrong, but you won't stop it. I think Jesus deserves you to struggle like he struggled. And I do believe that Jesus deserves your attention. Basically, the reason why we are saved by his blood is because he was paying attention to God's will.
Amen.
He was saying, I'm getting it from God that he wants me to do this.
Yes.
You know, I have a feeling God's talking to you too. Mm-hmm. Like maybe he's saying, I would like you to do this, but without thy mind would I do nothing.
That's right, amen.
You hearing that?
That's right.
Maybe God is saying, I would really like you to tithe. But it's got to come from you.
Yes, right.
I would really like you to go to prayer meeting.
Yeah.
But you're not paying attention. I think Jesus deserves your attention.
Amen.
I believe Jesus deserves you to say, not my will, but thine be done.
Amen.
I think somebody ought to listen to him. I think Christians ought to pay attention. Hear what he has to say. Do what he would like. Maybe please him instead of yourself.
Amen.
If you're not saved here this morning, you need to commit to Jesus Christ. He gave his life for you.
Right.
And he's expecting you to commit your life to him.
Right.
Stop it with the excuses.
That's right.
Stop it with what your parents might think. Stop it with your religion. Stop it with your idolatry. Stop it with your excuses, with your pretexts, with your extenuating circumstances. Stop all that stuff and give your life to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Commit yourself to him because he committed himself to you.
That's right.
And if you're a Christian, I think you need to give God what He wants.
Amen.
Just out of the principle of the thing.
That's right.
I think you ought to struggle against sin.
Amen.
I think you ought to stop making... I think you ought to stop believing the lies that you've told yourself about your sins and how it doesn't matter. I think you need to change your mind on some things. And say, God, I'm wrong. And I need to change these things. And if you're not willing to stir yourself up, well, what's going to happen? What can God do more than when Jesus Christ actually gave up all of His desires and gave Himself to save your soul? And you won't do even the slightest thing to stop your sinning. We're going to stand and we're going to sing number 249. The altar's open. If you want to do something with the Lord, you're welcome to come forward and do it. We're going to sing number 249.